This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 59. This is part two of a discussion with Guy Prentice Waters on N.T. Wright's doctrine of justification. Welcome to Christ the Center. My name is Camden Busey. We welcome you back to part two of our discussion with Guy Prentice Waters. If you'd like to listen to part one, please visit reformedforum.org/CTC58. We hope you enjoy this conversation already in progress. Now, most of the part one of this book, it's just roughly half of the book, is dealt with introductions and laying out the terms, which we've addressed largely. The second half deals more specifically with Wright's exegesis, and he addresses Galatians, and then a smaller portion of Philippians, Corinthians, and Ephesians, and then finally the big dog in Romans. Now, speaking of Galatians, what are some of the passages here, and what exactly does Wright bring in terms of exegeting them in Galatians?
Well, I think it's worth stressing at the outset, whenever I try to teach or explain the new perspective, especially of late, often begin with Galatians, because I think Galatians gives, on the surface, the strongest case for the new perspective. And I think that is likely why Wright begins there. And you just think of chapter 2, you've got the Antioch incident in 2:11 to 2:14, and what's happened there? Peter, the Jew, he's been sitting at table, having table fellowship with Gentile Christians. These men from James come into town. Mm-hmm. He gets up, he leaves. Paul rebukes him sternly, publicly, and then what happens? 2:15 to 2:21, a statement of "We are justified by faith apart from works of the law," and so. What's given rise to the statement of justification? Well, it's been this whole issue of table fellowship, and can Jews and Gentiles sit together at the same table and eat together? It certainly seems as though that the works of the law are this issue of table fellowship and kosher food, and justification deals with we haven't develop this as much in our discussion so far, but for Wright, a very primary component of justification is being declared to be part of God's one family.
Right, and but the problem for him and many of the, in the new perspective, right, isn't so much mm-hmm. isn't so much that we're fallen in Adam, mm-hmm. but rather that now, given what Christ has done, we have the problem of race relations, so to speak, of Jew and Gentile having to get along in the same body.
And that's where justification really gets taken. And what Wright has done in this manuscript, more than I've observed in previous writings, is he recognizes that when you talk about justification in Paul's letters, you have to give a place for questions of sin and salvation. And I think he's trying to bring more of that into his discussions. Earlier, Wright had so emphasized justification as a matter of inclusion and exclusion that there seemed to be negligible room for salvation, at least in the present. And now I think he's trying to remedy that imbalance, though at the end of the day, he insists that when we're talking about justification in the present, in the here and now, we are talking about matters of inclusion and exclusion. Mm-hmm. It's really only the not yet justification, the future justification on the basis of works, where salvation issues come to the fore. But what I want to stress is that Galatians, at least on the surface of it, does seem to lend plausibility to that kind of reading, that justification in the here and now deals with inclusion and exclusion issues. The problem is when you get into chapter 3, where particularly 3:10 and following, and Paul is speaking about doing the law and coming under the curse of the law, and then 3:13, Christ becoming a curse for us, as well as many other passages in the letter, that really runs the doctrine of justification as inclusion or exclusion aground. But that's going to be a place where I think people are going to try to find a strong argument for the new perspective. Unsuccessful, but that's where they're going to look.
And Guy, I know this is a fairly well understood issue for a lot of Reformed people, but could you explain briefly what your understanding of the exegesis of Galatians 3:10-14 would be? What is mm-hmm. Paul saying there? Who's under the curse? What is the mm-hmm. blessing? How do people get it? If you could just go over that briefly.
Sure. Well, in this passage, Galatians 3:10-3:14, and maybe it would be helpful just to parallel my reading of the passage with the way Wright reads this
passage
in his manuscript, please, to see the difference. Wright certainly comes to term with the language of curse in this passage. And so we're not disagreeing about whether and if curse plays a role. But the question is, on whom does the call and for what reason? And as I look at this passage, I see Paul to be making a general statement encompassing any human being, Jew and Gentile. And you see the way Paul leads off verse 10, for as many are, hasoi. He's writing to the church at Galatia. You've got a mixed group, Jew and Gentile. And as many as are of the works of the law, that is, those who rely on obedience demanded by the law, they're under a curse. And, of course, the what is unstated, but what is implied, is that nobody perfectly keeps the demands of the law. And for that reason, Paul can say categorically, they're under a curse. And to be under the curse is, of course, is to be held accountable for one's transgression or non-doing of the law. And then he quotes Scripture in support at the end of verse 10. He goes on to say that in verse 11, by the law, no one will be justified with God. And how is a person justified with God? Well, through faith. And that's the burden of the quote of Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. And he stresses in 3:12 that law and faith are two alternative ways to justification. Quoting Leviticus 18:5, the one who does these things shall live by them. And then he speaks of the lifting off of the curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. And see, there's the idea of substitution and Christ intervening himself, taking upon himself the curse of the law that was due to us. Again, quoting Scripture, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations in Christ Jesus, in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Which is to say, because Christ bore the curse for us, now the blessings of God flow to the people of God through him. And in the New Covenant, of course, this is to Jew and a Gentile, because these promises, these blessings are being proclaimed abroad. Now, Wright comes to the same passage, and he sees the curse of the law as the national curse of Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. So he's thinking he's thinking in terms of Jews, not of Gentiles also. And second, he's thinking not of Jews individually so much as he's thinking of Jews as a nation, corporately. And so what Wright says is that the curse of the law was the curse of Torah that came on the nation of Israel for her disobedience. Now, what was that curse? Wright says it's exile. And what happened? Christ came and he brought an end to exile by dying on the cross. And the result of that was, verse 14, is that the promised blessings made to Abraham could now come to the nations. So on that reading, he's thinking of the cross of Christ, not here so much in terms of Christ paying the penalty, for the individual sins of his people, though Wright will address that issue elsewhere, but he would say the thrust or focus of this passage is Christ bearing the curse on the cross to end exile and to open up blessing in keeping with God's covenanted promises to Abraham. So they are going to be two different ways of tackling this passage.
So what would those precise blessings be? Because that seems to be the crux of the matter, that Reformed people would generally say the blessing is 3:8, I believe, Abraham believed mm-hmm. God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, justification, mm-hmm. imputed righteousness. Of mm-hmm. course, the reception of the Spirit also, the sanctifying Spirit. But what are the blessings? What are the blessings for right that one would receive then, the blessings of Abraham?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'd certainly agree with you. I think we have to take the blessing of Abraham comprehensively. That is, these are blessings that are blessings of the covenant of grace and would include just the things that you mentioned earlier in the passage, blessings that Paul stresses that Abraham himself received, imputed righteousness, and so on. And, of course, here Paul specifies the Spirit in verse 14. For Wright, I think that he would likely see, now I'd have to open up his discussion of Galatians 14 in front of me. But I don't think Wright would absolutely disagree that the blessings in view are what we might call salvific blessings, or at least that they wouldn't include them. I think where the differences would come is he certainly wouldn't see them as including imputed righteousness, because that's not a category that he believes Paul works with. And I think also the way in which that blessing comes, you know, we would say what Paul is saying in 3:13 and 3:14 is Christ died on the cross, and because of that redemptive death, and you have, of course, to supply what came afterwards, the resurrection and his exaltation, because of that, he has poured out the Spirit upon his people, and that was done, of course, in advance under the Old Testament, but now it's done in full under the New Covenant for all kinds of people. I don't see Wright saying that, because he's thinking in national corporate categories, the end of exile, right, so to speak. And, well, and then, that's a very, very different thing.
That was going to be my question then, would be if it's the national curse mm-hmm. that Paul's dealing with, then wouldn't it be the national blessing? Mm-hmm. That is the counterpart of that. Christ took the national, Deuteronomy 27, typical, he may not even say typical, national curse. Mm-hmm. So then their physical earthly land promises, wouldn't that have to be the necessary coordinate to that?
Well, one would think, again, I'm trying to put myself in Wright's head and think about how he might work through this question, but he does insist at many places in his writings that Jesus redefines Israel around himself. And it may be that Wright would see some reworking of the content or form of that old promise in virtue of Christ having redefined Israel around himself. But I do think however he might respond to that, I think your observation is valid, Nick, because if you're dealing in corporate, national, temporal categories in verse 10 through verse 13, it is abrupt, isn't it, to say that all of a sudden we're in an entirely different frame of reference in verse 14. One expects the blessing to be corporate, national, temporal, in the same way that what he's been talking about has been. So I agree.
Well, do we have any other information strictly from Galatians before we move on to the interlude?
Well, other than that, just to stress, the one question that we haven't addressed that is worth noting, that this phrase, faith in or of Jesus Christ, oh, yes. Greek, pistis, Christou.
It's a subjective, objective, genitive problem.
Precisely. And for those listeners who haven't had Greek, or maybe they're a little rusty on their Greek, and shame on them as a Greek, you know, wagging my finger, dust off your machin or your mounts and get back into it. But yeah, the phrase is pistis Christou, literally faith of or in Christ. And there are two ways that one can translate that. Classically, the objective genitive, Christou, faith in Christ, the faith having its object being Christ. And that's what many of our versions read. We are justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
What Wright proposes, and he follows some others, but this would be a minority opinion, I think, in the discipline, New Testament scholarship, but still a vibrant one, is by pistis Christou, Christou of Christ is not an objective, but a subjective genitive.
That's right.
So it's not our faith in Christ, but it's Christ's faithfulness, Christ's faithfulness. So we are justified by a Christ's faithfulness. And that would be a point where he would, for instance, point at us and say, now you're being hopelessly subjective at this point. You're making justification to rest on our faith, or you're putting the weight, rather, on our faith when it's all about Christ's faithfulness. Well, you know, there are problems with that exegetically in terms of the Greek syntax, how the words fit together. I think there have been some pretty compelling arguments to say that's Christ's faithfulness is really not what Paul is trying to say at that juncture, especially given what he goes on to say in verse 17, 2:17. But I think it does highlight that in justification for right, we share in the status or vindication that Christ himself achieved in his death and resurrection. Again, we're going to have some similarities, but we're going to have some pretty significant differences over the way in which he's going to relate Jesus' work and our work, or rather in our reception or our working in justification,
mm-hmm.
depending on whether you're looking at right or whether you're looking at us.
Yeah, the quote here in the manuscript, the faithfulness of the Messiah in the sense described in the previous chapter, his faithfulness to the long, single purposes of God for Israel, is the instrument, the ultimate agency by which justification takes place. The Messiah's faithful death, in other words, redefines the people of God. And he goes on to mm-hmm. continue that. So clearly much different from the traditional Reformed interpretation of that passage.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not so much, as you mentioned earlier, it's just hard sometimes to grasp this because it's so different in many ways from what we're used to. It's not about Christ being a new Adam and that he fulfills the law that we in Adam had broken, and that now we're fallen in him, and that Christ comes to fulfill that law, and that we have faith in him, and by faith union in Christ now we're no longer subject to the punishment of that we're due.
Mm-hmm.
Being sinners, that's not even in the picture. It is, in that he addresses it and denies it, but I mean,
right.
his exegesis and his system, his project, is just totally contra that.
Now, one of the scholars who Wright is either building on or in agreement would be Richard Hayes, right, Guy?
On that point, yes. There is going to be a lot, because Hayes has been the one who has very famously argued for the faithfulness of Christ's interpretation of this passage, and Wright would certainly be in line with that, yes. If I could pick up on something that was said a comment or two back, Wright begins his discussion of the law here in Galatians. And I think here's another important difference between Wright and classical Reform theology. We would certainly agree that the law played a role in its time of distinguishing Jew from Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
we would certainly agree that the law had and has a function of pointing out sin. But you do know, as you work your way here in Galatians and on through his expositional chapters, Wright is very resistant to the idea that the law could ever have been looked to by anyone as securing a foundation on which we will be justified. In other words, he's very resistant to saying that the law could ever have been looked at as a means of justification in the sense of acquiring merit, of securing obedience on the basis of which we'll be accepted as in the right before God. And I think that's pretty important because of the way that he understands Jesus' obedience that he takes up in the next chapter on Philippians. And I don't want to short-circuit any further discussion on Philippians, but I think that is an important point for us to talk about.
Why don't we move in that direction then? Mm-hmm. There's a whole section, the sixth chapter and the interlude on Philippians, Corinthians, and Ephesians. Why don't you continue mm-hmm. that discussion on what you see Wright doing in Philippians and how is that different from our typical understanding?
Well, he stresses, and I'm certain he does it in his discussion on Romans 5. I believe it's broached here in the chapter on Philippians. But what he says, he's taking this well-known statement of the Apostle Paul, that taking the form of a servant, he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And many, correctly in my judgment, see Paul speaking of a whole life of obedience, yes, culminating in his crowning act of obedience, his going to the cross to die for the sins of his people, such that when Paul in Romans 5 speaks of the obedience of the one by which we are justified, when we talk about the righteousness of Christ, on which is our sole foundation for justification, we're not simply talking about the remission of sin, the wiping away of the guilt of our sin, but we're also talking about the fact that Jesus obeyed the law for us perfectly in every detail when we didn't. And so it's not just his full satisfaction, as glorious as that is, but it's his perfect obedience to the law that's reckoned or imputed to us, and is the reason why we can enter into these other blessings of the covenant of grace, because in our justification, we are counted as those who have kept perfectly the law. Well, Wright sees that as importing merit into the discussion. And in fact, he accuses at one point Reformed theology of legalism, and he says this is a legalism that we haven't rid ourselves of. When you say that Jesus had to obey the law for his people, and he's very insistent that, number one, that by obedient unto death, all Paul is saying is that his death was his obedience, or his going to death was his obedience. But number two, and this was the tie-in from the comment on Galatians, Wright is concerned to excise questions of merit from any discussion of the law. He says you can't talk about people trying to secure merit in connection with the Mosaic law. He says the law was given to a redeemed people. It wasn't given to them to try to accrue merit. And he says, on the other side of the picture, you can't speak of Jesus as meriting anything in connection with the law. We speak of Jesus being obedient, namely by going to death, but he says we can't speak of Jesus' merits in connection with the law. And I think that's very important for listeners, hearers, to recognize is that part and parcel of Wright's project is his desire to pull these questions of merit out of the law. And when you do that, you cannot help but impact your discussion of justification.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Guy, Paul, I'm sorry, Paul, N.T. Wright, sorry, that's a big mistake, sorry. N.T. Wright moves in his chapter on Philippians into a pretty lengthy discussion of the Philippians 3 and Paul's discussion of his blamelessness, his description of what N.T. Wright says the old perspective has made crucial to their argument, and I would agree. I first want to recommend to our listeners, if they have not read Peter O'Brien's article in Volume 2 of Justification and Variegated Gnomism, Was St. Paul Converted or Was Paul Converted?, that they would read that. He makes a pretty outstanding point that the first three things that Paul describes in Philippians 3 about himself were national, and the last three were individual. And that seems pretty important to this discussion. Could you maybe fill our listeners in on why Paul's conversion and, or his account, what we believe to be his pre-conversion position as a Pharisee, is important to this discussion?
Absolutely, because the issue, as Wright and as James Dunn, who's quite sympathetic to Wright's exegesis of Philippians 3. They're quite similar on this point. When they come to understand Paul, his relationship to Judaism, this is Paul the Christian looking back at his life as Paul the Jew. What they understand Paul to be critiquing in terms of his past was his status as a Jew, taking pride in his status as a Jew. I'm a Jew and no one else is, or at least these dirty Gentiles aren't, and a zeal in connection with that status, being zealous to advance that status and to relish the privileges of that status to the exclusion of those on the outside. And I think the observation that you raised from O'Brien's article is to the point. It's not that there aren't questions of status in this passage, but alongside those are questions of Paul's activity and his blamelessness with respect to the law. And when Paul comes to pronounce his righteousness, ekonomo, from the law, that is my own, he comes to pronounce it as rubbish, he's thinking comprehensively, not just questions that relate to status, but he's thinking of things that he actually does. Performance, activity, and that's the contrast with the righteousness ek theou, the righteousness from God. It's not just I have a new status, but he's saying this whole matter about my trying to perform and secure a righteousness before God. You know, that's all over and done with, because now I have a righteousness whose source is from God. He's given it to me. And of course, there you have imputed righteousness, beautifully stated there in Philippians 3:9. So, again, Wright, I think, makes a partially correct observation and then proceeds on the basis of that to counter what we have said is the full teaching of the Scripture.
That's very helpful. Thanks.
We should probably, for the sake of time, move on to Romans, if that's okay. Is there any other statements or any other comments we need to make before we get there?
I was going to say, before we go to Romans, is what, if anything, is said about 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is a passage that Wright is known for.
The ministry of reconciliation.
Yes, one of the famous passages in Paul's letters that has traditionally been understood to point to the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. And, of course, Wright interpreted the verse, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
You know, there's the classic double exchange, our sins laid on Christ and his righteousness reckoned to us. And Wright says, no, that's not what's going on. Paul is talking about himself and his fellow apostles. The righteousness of God on Wright's terms is God's covenant faithfulness. So what he says is that Paul, all he means to say is that we are embodying the covenant faithfulness of God in our apostolic ministry.
Right.
And this was probably the most extensive argument I've come across, at least in his books on justification, defending that position. At the end of the day, I simply don't see the case, in part because what verse 21 does is it resolves some questions that Paul has raised just a couple verses earlier. He says in the gospel, men's sins are not reckoned, and the verb logistomai is actually used in verse 19. The sins are not reckoned or counted against them. And then verse 20, the appeal goes out, be reconciled to God. And the obvious question is, well, how is it that a sinful person can be reckoned, can have their sins not reckoned or imputed to them? How right. is it that a sinful person can be reconciled to God? And of course, verse 21 answers it beautifully, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Your sins aren't reckoned to you because they were reckoned to Christ. And you can be reconciled to God because God in Christ reconciled you to himself.
Right.
Yeah, that's good. Just in connection with that, for our listeners, a bibliographical note, along the same lines as you've just articulated, Dr. Waters, is Dr. John Fesco's book on justification, where he deals with right on that passage and brings in some of the insights by, I believe it's Greg Beal, with Isaiah being in the background of Paul's statement there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And if that's the case, it seems to me that Greg Beal's, yours, and John Fesco's exegesis is, it seems very, very clear, and it seems like the stronger argument over against rights.
Hmm. Well, and let me just, before we scoot along to Romans, put in a plug for Professor Fesco's book. It's a good, substantial volume on justification. It'd be a fine compliment to your listener's library. I do recommend that you pick it up.
Yeah, yeah, that is one we recommend to take a look at. Now moving on, speaking of Romans, what are some of the big issues? I guess I'll just let you take it and speak to us about Romans. Where does he go with some of these big passages?
Well, I think just to pick up on something we were discussing in the first hour, his discussion of Romans, you know, it effectively launches with Romans 2, which, of course, begins with Paul's great picture of the judgment day. And I found that very interesting. And he moves into Romans 2:13, not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. And he proceeds to move a pace on into Romans 5, Romans 6, and Romans 8. And I wasn't prepared for that kind of discussion. I was expecting a little more treatment working with those verses dealing with sin, and I was curious to see how is right going to work through these passages that deal with sin and relate justification to sin. And it's not that Wright, in his exposition of Romans, overlooks sin entirely. I mean, quite the contrary. It's just we started in a very unexpected place. So that's one thing that struck me just getting into his exposition of Romans, was the way he structured it, not just what he said, but what he didn't say.
You know, Guy, it's interesting. Romans 2:13 is a passage that comes up time and time again, and Wright alludes to it in a small section in his section on Romans, but it's so massive. He actually says that Romans 2:13 is the first mention of justification in this letter, and thereby using that term justification, N.T. Wright is presupposing that Paul means the same thing as he means elsewhere in the same relationship to the same individuals, that those who will receive this quote-unquote justification are, and he quotes the verse, the doers of the law will be justified. And later he'll come back and talk about eschatostification and how our, like you said earlier, the Spirit wrought good works in us are what are going to really count and matter on the day of judgment. I think it's interesting. I wanted to just read this to our listeners because I've never heard anybody read Calvin on Romans 2. And just with all that Wright has said, nobody really deals with this. And he's often made those kind of statements as if this is the verse for him. And I just want to read what Calvin says. Calvin says about Romans 2:13 that if righteousness be sought from the law must be fulfilled. The doers of the law will be justified. For the righteousness of the law consists in the perfection of works. And then Calvin says, those who pervert this passage for the purpose of building up justification by works deserve most fully to be laughed at, even by children. And he goes on to explain how this is obviously saying to the Jews, if you who rest on the law, who make your boast in the law, if you think that justification is by the law, well, then you need to do the law, because hearing the law is not sufficient. Those that hear the law are not justified. Only those that do it. If justification is going to be by the law, it has to be by doing it. That seems like a pretty straightforward argument. Why do you think so many trip up over this verse?
Mm-hmm. Well, again, I think Wright's observation, and this is the first mention of justification, is partially correct and partially not. And part of it is an obscurity in the English language that, again, looking back to the Greek language underlying our English terms, the verb justify and the noun righteousness, again, very different words in English, but they come from a related coupling of words in Greek. They share the same root.
Right.
And so, yes, this is the first time the verb justify has been used, dikaiō, but dikaiosune was used all the way back at 116, 117. So I think that's worth reminding listeners that this isn't the very first reference to the justification word group in the letter, though it is the very first reference to the verb justify. I think, again, Calvin, as usual, is just on target. You have to remember not just what this sentence is saying, but you have to remember where in Paul's argument this falls. And in 118 through 320, Paul is unfolding human sinfulness and the helplessness of humanity because of sin. And the idea that Paul would interject a statement that we could muster sufficient obedience in order to present ourselves justified before God, it just not only runs against the whole tenor of the passage, but it runs against his conclusion in 3:20. No flesh will be justified by works of the law. So I think Calvin gives us a good, contextual, careful reading of this verse. And I think the difficulties are going to come, just to answer your question directly, Nick, the difficulties come when we lift this verse out of its context, or we read it in isolation from what Paul has been saying earlier and what he says a little later.
Right. I just wanted to make two final points, and then I'll let the rest of the guys talk. But in Romans 4, N.T. Wright comes back to Romans 4 frequently, and at the beginning of Romans 4, the Apostle Paul says that our father Abraham was not justified by works, because if he was, he would have something to boast about. And N.T. Wright, at the beginning of this book, mentions somewhere that that Abraham was not justified by ceremonies or any of those Jewish things that N.T. Wright often fits into his definition of works of the law. But I thought it was interesting. Sinclair Ferguson made the point that the ceremonial law had not even yet been given to Abraham. So for Paul to say, on the first, that Abraham was not justified by works, it certainly couldn't be ceremonial things, because they hadn't even been given in redemptive history at that point. Mm-hmm. The other thing I think is interesting from Romans 4 that really goes against Wright's understanding of eschatological justification of the family of God is that Paul says, he asks the question, how was righteousness accounted in verse 10? And then he sets this time frame, this time parameter. He says, when he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised. And then he says, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So Paul sets justification at a moment in time prior to Abraham's circumcision, which seems like pretty powerful argument against saying there is any kind of justification in the future in this context. Would you agree with that?
No, I would. And, I mean, Paul seems so concerned to stress that Abraham was justified and justified, secondly, on the same basis that any other person is justified, Christ's imputed righteousness. But third, that this is something that it is not a process, but was a once-for-all definitive act. And circumcision was, of course, the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, not of the righteousness that was yet to come. And I do think that the point you mentioned, Nick, citing Sinclair Ferguson, is a good one. If Paul's concern were with the narrow interpretation, the exclusivity of the Mosaic Law, the boundary markers, the distinctively Jewish practices, we would not have expected a discussion of Abraham, who, as Paul says in Galatians 3, lived 400 years beforehand, before the giving of the law. And I was struck in the opening chapters how much attention Wright gives to the boasting language, and particularly the boasting of Jews. And he argues that was a boasting in privilege or status. And, you know, I disagree with that. I think clearly there's an emphasis on obedience, works, etc., performance that is the ground of boasting. I think that argument overlooks, of course, the role that Gentile sin plays in the whole discussion, and it plays a big role in discussion. But even if we were to grant Wright that point, that the overriding concern of these opening chapters was for Paul to set up the stage to rebuke Jews for their boasting in status, why go to Abraham in Romans 4? I mean, that would just seem to be an anomalous move if you're trying to make this case against boasting in what defines you as a nation exclusive of other nations. Why go to an individual who lived centuries before those laws were even given? Again, for Wright, he's trying to stress the importance of narrative and the flow of narrative. And when we look at his narrative readings, we're seeing some real traffic stops in the course of it. I mean, just some real stops and bumps and odd and unexpected turns. If the kind of narrative reading that Wright tells us should be in Romans were actually there, I think we'd expect a very different book than we actually have.
Hey, Dr. Waters, a question about the context in which Wright is writing and doing his theology. Does the fact that we are now living in a post-Holocaust age, I'm thinking back to his first book in the New Testament series, where he talks about the Pharisees and he takes to task the traditional understanding of who the Pharisees were, and understand that this question is as a piggyback to what you were saying earlier about Jews and obedience and things of that nature. Could you comment a little bit on that, about his post-Holocaust position, as well as perhaps the ecumenical movement, particularly between Protestants and Catholics, if that has at all influenced his exegesis?
Well, I think those two factors are indispensable in terms of coming to terms with Wright. First, it's well known, and it's been recognized by those who are sympathetic to the new perspective, that the new perspective emerges at a time when the Western world begins to reflect at the horrors that were perpetrated against Jews under the Third Reich. And out of that came a desire to see the bridge between Jews and Christians, or the gap between Jews and Christians, bridged and in an ecumenical fashion. And the New Perspective is part of that ongoing process. If the New Perspective is correct, then the classic understanding of Judaism, a religion of works, classic understanding of Christianity, a religion of grace, is mistaken. They're both religions of grace, and their differences lie elsewhere. And if you go that direction, then you can see that that would remove an impediment, as some would count it, toward ecumenical dialogue between Jews and Christians. So that certainly has to be understood in the background of this whole discussion, not just of right, but of the last 50 years of New Testament scholarship. I think also the second point you mentioned needs to be stressed as well. At the end of what St. Paul really said, Wright says, that's his 97 volume on Paul, Wright says, if I'm right, if my understanding of justification is correct, then we can bring Roman Catholics and Protestants together in table fellowship. Now, he recognizes there are other barriers to full fellowship between Rome and Protestants, but he believes that if we go with him, we have removed a significant barrier. And, of course, there have been lots of ecumenical discussions between Rome and certain Protestant groups on point of justification. But it's important to remember that Wright is presently a high-ranking cleric in the Church of England. They've had long-standing ecumenical discussions with Rome and with others, and I don't think it's at all uncharitable, especially when he's told us as much and what St. Paul really said, that he sees his exegesis in service of a broader ecumenical project.
And interestingly, he sees it in relationship to Ephesians 1:9, that Christ might sum up all things. He uses that verse to push an ecumenical. You know, it's a bigger picture. It's not about, you know, Reformed interpretations of justification. It's about God's big plan for everything. And that serves then to kind of undergird this ecumenical drive.
Now, I'd like to, if I may, make a comment about the form of this this book by N.T. Wright, more so than the content. I got the impression that he wrote this out of exasperation. There's a fair bit of rhetorical one-upmanship throughout the book, in my opinion. You know, from the beginning, when he equates those who hold to the old perspective with being the equivalent of someone holding to a geocentric universe as over against a heliocentric universe. And then that one little quip early on in the book where he makes a criticism of people who don't seem to read his work. He says, if I may coin a phrase, is just as if I'd never said it, which, of course, is an echo of just as if I'd never sinned. That we find that kind of rhetorical writing throughout the whole book, and it can, and of course, we all grant that N.T. Wright is a wordsmith, both in writing and orally. Very few of us would be able to match his skill in the debate or in rhetoric or in in classy communication, if you will. But there's an irritating, condescending taste to this book, which is unfortunate.
Well, and I think when you match Piper's book against Wright's manuscript, in Piper's book you see a patient line-by-line study of Wright's statements, exegetically, theologically, and, you know, Piper goes out of his way to be fair and generous, you know, give Wright the benefit of the doubt in all situations. And I have to say, when I came to this manuscript, I was expecting a comparable work. And what I found was really a restatement of Wright's own position. I didn't sense that he had advanced the discussion so much as simply regroup and stated what he's been saying all along.
That's interesting.
I didn't see the kind of line-by-line engagement with Piper that I was really hoping would come out of this. So I think with respect, you know, when you look at any discussion, you're always looking for progress and advance. I think that Piper's volume has provided genuine advance and movement in the discussion. I'm afraid Wright's manuscript has disappointed me in that regard.
Mm.
Well, for all those who are interested, we want to point you or let you know you can pick this book up in probably in June from IVP. It's also available now in the UK, and you can sneak around the former barriers we used to have by going to Amazon UK right. and purchasing it there.
SPCK is the publisher in the UK.
Dr. Waters, we thank you so much for joining us and taking time not only just to join us but for to have an extended discussion. We really appreciate your perspective on this issue and really thank you for your time and your careful treatment of this matter.
Well, thank you, gentlemen, and my perspective, such as it is not a new perspective, but it's this person's perspective. So I appreciate the time and the work you gentlemen have put together in this, and I trust that the Lord will bless our conversation to help those who are trying to think through these very important issues come to biblical clarity and conviction on what has rightly been called the doctrine of a standing or falling church.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Well, you can find all of, at least most of Dr. Waters' books at the Westminster Bookstore, WTSBooks.com, as we mentioned, Federal Vision and Covenant Theology and Justification in the New Perspectives on Paul, and then several other books, The Law is Not a Faith, By Faith Alone, which is co-edited by Gary Johnson and Guy Waters. All these are out there. You can also visit us on the web at reformedforum.org. We've also launched several new websites as part of our network. You already know about Nick's feedingonchrist.com and our website devoted to biblical theology, historiasalutis.com. But I also wanted to announce oldlife.org, which is a website that is going to be run and going to have material written by Daryl Hart and John Meether. They're also going to have back issues of their Nicotine Theological Journal available online. And finally, you can follow us on Twitter. I know this is so much. This is quite the promo sheet here. You can follow us at twitter.com/reformedforum if you'd like to get some updates and behind the scenes, if that's the right word, information. So we want to thank you very much for listening. We hope that you have learned a lot and that you're going to grow and be sharpened by this discussion. And we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.